Well, I'd begin church simply by saying it is very good to be back with you this morning and to be engaging again the Word of God in the book of Romans. And this morning will be slightly different in some ways than other lessons in that because I was away for our study in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, I'll sort of quote-unquote review them to a certain degree, even though I'm not entirely sure how Doug handled them a couple of weeks ago. I asked him for his notes, and he did not send them to me. So I'm going to be reviewing this text, not knowing how Doug handled them. I'm not speaking either, by the way, to the quality of the instruction in terms of how he handled them, but simply about his emphasis and his focus in them. Now, having said that, church, it is important, and I was slightly disturbed about being away for specifically for that text or the week when we were dealing with Romans 1:16 and 17, because it is important to understand the significance of those verses and hence the need perhaps to revisit them a bit in re-engaging our study, as they are essentially, Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 are essentially the foundational verses of the entire epistle to the Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to these verses as an announcement of the great theme of the epistle. And further, they serve as the pivot point at which Paul shifts his focus entirely onto his purpose for writing. Namely, to unpack and explain systematically the good news of God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way to salvation from sins by faith in Him alone. They are the verses from which I titled our series, Unashamed of the Gospel, the Power of God for Salvation to All Who Believe. Because in these verses are contained the root of everything that will follow through the end of chapter 11 from a theological perspective, and then from there through the end of the letter from a practical perspective. Everything launches from these two verses, if you will. You may recall from a few weeks ago now in our study of verses 14 and 15 leading up to these verses, as Paul delineated the four reasons for which he desired to come to Rome and to see the Roman believers and to fellowship and minister in the churches there, that Paul declared, remember, his personal obligation and calling and his great eagerness to preach the gospel to all people, irrespective of their backgrounds or status or station in life. In verse 14, Paul proclaims that he was under obligation, that is, it was his duty, his function, his commission. He was duty-bound to declare the news that God has sent His only Son into the world to save all who would recognize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and who would simply place their faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And His obligation was not only to the Romans, it was not only to the Jews, it was not only to the Hellenists, to those who were considered to be wise and educated in that day, nor was it only to those who were lowly and outcast either. Paul's obligation was to every human being, which is what he means when he writes in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Barbarians, you'll remember, was a derisive or derogatory term for those who were non-Greeks or non-Hellenized or educated, people who had not been educated and raised in Greek wisdom and culture. Paul was under obligation both to the wise and to the foolish, to everyone. Paul understood, church, the great need of every single human being, that we are all sinners, that we are all sinners, no matter our ethnicity, no matter our social position, our monetary situation, or any other of the hundreds of ways we are differentiated from one another. Every person is in need of the gospel because we are all facing the rightful wrath and judgment of God for sin. Every human being. And you'll remember that we discussed the compelling reality that while we do not share with Paul a unique apostolic commission, which would have been a part of Paul's sense of obligation to share the gospel with people, while we don't share that with Paul, we haven't been directed by the Lord Jesus Himself to to share the gospel with all people. We do share a moral obligation to people to share the gospel. As I noted the last time we were together, in the same way that we would feel obligated to help someone who was in a burning house, or if we happened upon injured people in a car accident, in the same way that it would be reprehensible to walk away from a pool where someone was drowning without trying to help them, so Paul felt the burden of sharing the message of salvation with all peoples, irrespective of who they were, because all people are, church, in effect, in a burning house. All of us, before we know Christ, are in a burning house. And if we've come to know the Lord Jesus, if we've been the recipients of this great salvation by faith in God's Son, how can we withhold aid from them? If we see others properly, family, we do not see any of the externals that differentiate others from us. What we see is people who need the Lord Jesus, who need to hear the gospel. And it was this sense of obligation that led Paul to declare that he was eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, in verse 15. So let's take a moment to read our text for this morning and then verses 16 through 18. And as I noted, we'll review verses 16 and 17 a bit with some thoroughness, and then we'll continue to engage verse 18, which will introduce us to the reality of God's wrath as a result of the sinfulness of mankind. Okay? So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" There's the pivot. Those are the seminal verses of the epistle, family. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now we note immediately, and I'm quite certain that Doug would have addressed this in his message on this text a couple of weeks ago, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. At least I'm hopeful that he spoke to this. We note immediately that Paul notes that he is not ashamed of the gospel. We saw in verse 15 that he was eager to preach it. And we see here in verse 16 that not only is he eager to preach it, but that he is unashamed of it. Now we'll come back to the importance of this statement of orientation toward the gospel in a minute or two. But notice we see why he is unashamed of it. Paul notes that this gospel, which he is going to now spend 8 chapters, maybe 11 theologically, unpacking for us, is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is a truly remarkable statement. Okay, the word for power here is the Greek word dunamis, which is the word from which we get our word dynamite, by way of creating an image of what he's talking about in saying that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What Paul is saying, and this carries particular weight in light of what we've discussed concerning the need of all men for salvation, which is why I set our time up this morning by looking at verses 14 and 15 as a lead-in. This carries particular weight in light of verses 14 and 15 and what those verses say about the need of all men for salvation, is that this message concerning God's Son, now think about this, church, carries with it the very power to save the eternal souls of men. Have you ever thought about that? This message of the gospel carries with it the very power of God to save the eternal souls of men. It is the means by which, when activated by or coupled with faith, God exerts his saving power in the heart of a person. This message. When people hear the message of the gospel and place their faith in his son Jesus, seeking forgiveness in his shed blood on the cross, God saves them. This is truly an unbelievable reality, as it is the only means and it is the only message by which anyone can ever be saved. And we have it, church. We have it. Romans 10, verses 8 through 17 speak to this reality that the gospel message has the power to save those who hear it and believe. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. He's talking about the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The power of God for salvation is in this message. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now look at this. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now look at this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Notice, church, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of or concerning Christ. It's what that's saying. We do not have the power to save people. I don't, you don't. But this message of the gospel, this message that we have believed and that the scriptures communicate to us concerning Jesus Christ, this message that we study and spend time with, this message that Paul is going to unpack here for the Romans and for us, it is the very word of God and it is the power of God for the eternal salvation of human beings. This is what we are looking at in the scriptures, that which can save a person from their sins and bring them into peaceful, joyful, and eternal fellowship with the living God. That which can save us from the wrath of God and eternal salvation from him in the torments of hell. This is what the gospel is, church. The very power of God for salvation. And it is a message that declares, that reveals, verse 17 tells us, that the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that God grants to men, that is imputed to man, the righteousness that allows human beings to come into the presence of the Lord comes through faith, and faith alone. That is to say that we cannot work hard enough or do enough good deeds or live our lives in such a way as to satisfy the holy standard of God, such as to be considered righteous or justified or holy in his sight. We can't do enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't do enough good to earn righteousness in the sight of God. We just can't keep to his perfect standard. The gospel message declares that only by faith can we be made righteous. And Paul here quotes the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4 of his prophecy in stating, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this simply, now that is the great proclamation of the gospel. And he's speaking of verses 16 and 17 here. That is the great proclamation of the gospel, and that is the theme of this epistle to the Romans. It says that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite love and mercy and compassion, has found a way to save the unrighteous and to make them righteous. And the way is that he gives to us, that he imputes to us the righteousness of his own Son, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is the heart of the gospel, that we have a righteousness from God. The righteousness of his own Son is given to us. And how is it given to us? By faith. You see, by faith. This is the only way by which men can be made righteous. Faith in this Jesus through this gospel message. This is the only means by which a person can be saved. This is what God has declared, and hence Paul is unashamed in proclaiming the one way to salvation for all of us, irrespective of who we are or where we come from. Now, I mentioned earlier that this sort of unashamed orientation to the gospel in Paul is of importance. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. But why do you think he needs to state this? Why do you think he needs to state, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why does he need to begin to, or begin the sort of pivotal hinge of the book relative to its focus and direction with the statement that he's unashamed of this message? In part, church, it's because although this message is the very power of God for the salvation of the souls of people, although this message is the only means by which men can be saved, the world and those who are perishing, the scriptures say, that is, those who reject it and thus who reject God himself, hate it and hate the one about whom the gospel speaks, Jesus Christ. They hate him and they hate his message. They hate him and they hate his message. And Jesus said, if they hated him, they'll hate you as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes this concerning the message of the gospel. For the word of the cross, that is the gospel, that's what he's talking about. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is saying in part here, church, that to the world, the message of the gospel is an absurdity. It's an absurdity. It's ridiculous, and it's to be rejected. For the Jews, he says, it's a stumbling block. That is to say that they simply couldn't and can't get over the idea of a humble Messiah who was an unremarkable person in appearance, in upbringing, and background, who was a servant to others, and who died a criminal's death for his people. This is beyond their ability to accept. It causes them to stumble. The idea is it is an offense to them. They wanted, in their total misunderstanding of God's word, delivered to them, by the way, exclusively for centuries, they wanted him to be a man of greatness by the world standards, a man who would deliver them militarily from their oppressors and who would put them into power and validate their system of works-based religion and all of the perversions that came with that. This is what they wanted. When they didn't get that, they killed him. The message of the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. And to the Gentile or the non-Jew, this message is foolishness. It doesn't fit with enlightenment and the wisdom of the world, the good-looking, the rich, the powerful, the eloquent, those who are charismatic. These are the people we worship and laud and celebrate. These are our heroes. The gospel is the message of how God came to earth as a humble, blue-collar Jewish man born in a stable to no fanfare and who was ultimately killed by his own people. How ridiculous! How silly, how unsophisticated, how unattractive. John MacArthur writes on this, "What to the world seems to be utter absurdity is in fact the power by which God transforms men from the realm of darkness to the realm of light and delivers them from the power of death and gives him the right to be called the children of God. What is to the world an absurdity is the very message that brings men from death to life, that makes them new creatures. Christianity, from the advent of Jesus, and certainly after he had been resurrected and ascended to heaven, has been mocked as ridiculous. Pagans viewed the death of Jesus as an atonement for sin, a ridiculous concept. The ancient pagan gods, and even the gods of Greek mythology, were distant and unconcerned with human beings as they were caught up in their own, sometimes incredibly perverse dramas. The idea that God would stoop to become a man who appeared weak and humble was the height of silliness to the ancients. It is recorded that archaeologists in Rome discovered a painting depicting a slave bowing down before a cross with a jackass hanging on it. There's a caption on the painting that reads, "Alexmenos worships his god." In the second century, so something like 100 years after the events of the life of Christ, a writer named Silas wrote a letter that read, in part, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity." Of the Christians, we see them, he writes, in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. He goes on in the letter to compare Christians to a swarm of bats, to ants crawling out of their nests, to frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, and to worms cowering in the muck. And this continues from that time until now. In our culture, in popular culture, the utter dismissal and mockery of not just Christians and their beliefs, but as in the depiction of Jesus as a jackass on a cross, the hatred of our Savior, God's own Son, whose name has been turned into an expletive, a curse, in our popular vernacular that is so common now that it's acceptable, it's an acceptable declaration even on network television. And so it has always been that the message of the cross, that the gospel and the Savior and God's people are ridiculed and hated and derided. And hence Paul's proud declaration that he is unashamed of this message because it is God's message. It is his truth, and it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is why we share it. Church, while the Jews could not and cannot tolerate a Messiah who was a suffering servant, who proclaimed that all of their attempts at works-based righteousness were a misunderstanding and rejection of God's word to them, and while Gentiles have always and up to this very day see the gospel as a foolish fairy tale, there is at least one reason men from every background and culture hate the gospel and hate the God of the gospel. Paul differentiates here between the Jews and the Gentiles and their reasons for their for the hatred of the gospel. But there is a reason why every man in every culture hates God and hates the gospel, and that is because it declares the reality, the gospel does, that all men are sinful and in need of saving. And they hate that. They hate that. We as people resist that. The gospel declares that all men are sinful and are in need of saving. Human beings, in our arrogance and pride, do not respond well to anyone, and even the God of the universe, telling us that we're wicked, that we're depraved, and that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to change that. And rather than this causing us to turn to God, which to the regenerated mind seems like a logical conclusion, oh, God's telling me I can't achieve righteousness and that I'm doomed and that I'm depraved, the logical response seems to me to be, well, God, help me, have mercy on me. Rather than turning to Him in this way, to seek mercy, to seek His forgiveness, and to obey His call to faith in His Son to give righteousness and to offer forgiveness or to get forgiveness, we turn on Him. We turn on Him. And this is the nature of depravity, family, something that we call, that we describe in theological discussion as the depravity of man. But this is the nature of depravity, and it is what the Scriptures teach concerning the nature of man after the fall. The reality is, church, that fallen human beings are at every imaginable level corrupted. And when I say that, I mean at the DNA molecular level, physically, all the way out into our souls, we are corrupted and wicked and dying. By our nature as sinners, we hate God. If you ever hear, by the way, of the total depravity of man, in theology, that's what it means. That at every level, we are wicked and corrupted. By our nature as sinners, we hate God. We reject His instruction. And we tend always toward evil, to being selfish, to fulfilling our lusts and desires over and against even what we know to be right and good. And as a result, we need to be transformed in our hearts, in our very nature. We need to be made new creatures. We need to be made spiritually alive. We need to be born again, is the way Jesus put it in John 3. And only the gospel offers this transformation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. This message, coupled with faith, accomplishes this transformation. Now, I mention this because in verse 18, Paul begins a section of teaching that is going to delineate and declare the utter depravity of man and the rightness of the judgment of God against him for that depravity. We're going to get into some depressing weeks here in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. It actually goes all the way through 3, basically the just condemnation of man before God for his sin. Paul begins it here in verse 18. And church, this is offensive. It's offensive. This is foolishness to the world. The world hates this teaching. The world tells us directly that people are basically good, and that many of the evils they perpetrate are the result of their environments or their upbringings. In other words, the world directly contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture on the nature of man and sin in us and what the consequences of that sin are. It's an offensive message. Let's change it around. There's got to be some other explanation. I can't stand this. And in verses 18 through 32, Paul unfolds for us the reality of the just wrath of God against all of mankind, and even how some of his judgments, now listen to me carefully, even how some of his judgments are manifested simply in his abandoning us to sin without restraint. One of the ways that God judges people is to cut them loose to do the things that are in their hearts to do. You want to be wicked? I'll let you do it without restraint. See what happens. Here we will see an eerily accurate picture of our current culture and world, as the text speaks to the wickedness that exists en masse in culture and in societies of people, and the results of that wickedness in people's lives and in their society as a result of the just judgment of God. And he begins in verse 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul has declared that he's eager to preach the gospel, that he's unashamed of the gospel, and now he begins his unpacking of the gospel by proclaiming our need of it, or mankind's need of it. Notice what he says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now I want you to notice here the parallel statements of verses 17 and 18. Notice in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And then in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." You see that? God has revealed the way to him, the way by which a man can be made righteous in the gospel. And this is needful because he is under also, or he is under the revealed wrath of God. Here again quickly is a reason why people hate the gospel. They don't want to hear. We don't want to hear many times as believers. Much of the church, I dare say, doesn't want to hear about a wrathful God, about a God who hates sin and punishes it. People like the loving hippie Jesus. We like the unconditional love of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, and those are good things. What we don't like is the reason that the gospel is so necessary. Because we are wicked and hell-bound, and rightly so, without it. Because it forces us to think about the fact that we sin and that we therefore are rightfully under the wrath of God apart from faith in Christ. We don't want to think about the wrath of God. And yet the gospel is utterly unnecessary if we have no need of salvation, if we have no need of forgiveness, if there is no hell, if there is no punishment, if there is no justice for all of the evil that has been perpetrated in this world. So that the depravity of man and the wrath of God poured out on sinful man is a critical part of the message of the gospel, and it is a part that's neglected. We're fearful of telling people, you're going to hell. You're under the wrath of God. And yet it's a part of the message of the gospel. It's a part of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel begins with the reality that we are all under the judgment and wrath of God. You see? Look again at what Paul says. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. No matter who you are or where you are, no matter how big or how small the sin, God's wrath, the word wrath here means a settled, determined indignation. A settled, determined indignation, as opposed to, for example, an emotional outburst of anger or rage. Okay? God's wrath, his settled, determined indignation against sin is being revealed. It's being revealed, he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The sense of revelation or of his wrath being revealed, church, is an ongoing, perpetual manifestation of his indignation in the world all of the time. Now think about this. Just as God is working, and we ask him to work in all manner of ways in the world, and in our personal lives and situations, so too, he is actively pouring out his wrath in the world against sin all of the time. It is being revealed. And he does this in a couple of ways. He does this in a couple of ways, both in natural consequences, which you may, if you're a parent, have considered, like, let's just allow the natural consequences to occur with my kids for this. The wrath of God is revealed this similarly, both in natural consequences and, of course, in direct divine intervention. When God created the world, church, he built in a moral law. Do you understand? The universe operates both in physical laws that govern the world and how it operates, but also according to his moral law. So that just as if you jump into a swimming pool, you will get wet, so too when you violate the moral laws that govern the universe as God has established it, there will be consequences. And we all see this and sort of know it instinctively, right? You reap what you sow, or what goes around comes around. These are colloquialisms that speak to our understanding of this reality. You don't get away with anything. Karma is a blank, is another one. People understand this. You violate the law of God, the moral law of God, there's consequences, naturally. Secondarily, sometimes God directly engages the wicked with his wrath. For instance, when he judged Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt because they wouldn't allow the Israelites to leave in Exodus. Or when he took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church when they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts. Either way, the reality is that God is actively revealing his wrath against sin, against ungodliness, which is a word that speaks to, this is interesting, it speaks to, ungodliness speaks to a lack of reverence for and fear of God and devotion to him. So ungodliness here speaks to a wrong relationship with God. And unrighteousness, which is the inevitable result of godliness and wicked behavior. I don't revere God, I'm not devoted to him, so I do whatever I want. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unright behavior. And he concludes this verse by noting, God's wrath is poured out against these things, and he concludes this verse by noting that men, look at this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is actually a fairly remarkable statement because what he's communicating, family, and this strikes at the heart of the doctrine of the depravity of man, is that no matter how good a person is in his or her behavior, that is to say, no matter how mildly they may sin and violate the standard of God, all people work. This is what this text is saying. All men work to suppress or to oppose God's truth. And hence they are under his wrath. They are under his wrath. And we'll see in the coming verses, in the coming weeks, that God has revealed himself to all men. And yet they suppress what they know about God, what he has revealed to them about himself, because of their sin, because of their depravity. Human beings don't want to be restrained by God. They don't want to obey him. And so they actually work to hold down the truth so that it cannot be seen. This is the idea of suppress here. A.T. Robertson talks about it or pictures it like they put truth in a box and put a lid on it and then sit on the lid, so that it can't get out. And all men are guilty of this and are therefore under the wrath of God. Remember, we're all, every person in a burning house. Whether we're particularly unrighteous in our behavior or not, we, all of us, apart from Christ, work to suppress God's truth. And this is just the start, church. But this is why the gospel is so necessary. This is why God sent his son to die. Because this is our condition. We are ungodly, unrighteous, suppressors of the truth. We hate the truth. We suppress it. We want to do what we want to do. We love our sin. and our ungodliness and our subsequent unrighteousness. And God has made a way for us to be saved from His wrath and from the judgment that is to come. And that way is found in the message of the gospel. It's why Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." This is why Paul is unashamed of it, because no matter how foolish it may sound, church, no matter how ridiculed it is in the world, no matter how unpopular it is in the world, it is the message of salvation. This is the way that God has made for us to be saved. In the coming weeks, we will continue to look at the depravity of man and the wrath of God. Like I said, it's not exactly lighthearted and sort of encouraging, but it makes the light of the gospel shine brighter. Church, it's not a popular subject, even in churches, but it is a critical part of the gospel message. And my prayer is that we will embrace it, and that it will humble us, and that it will cause us to worship the Lord for all that He has saved us from, as we learn the reality of our wicked and sinful condition and the reality of His wrath against that, and the reality of how much He hates wickedness and sin. That's my prayer, you guys, that the encouragement that we can take from understanding this doctrine and understanding this is the gloriousness of the gospel, is the gloriousness of what Lloyd-Jones says, that God has found a way to make us righteous so that we don't have to endure this wrath, so that we can no longer be totally depraved, but regenerated and made alive and living in the light of God and not in the darkness. See? So let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth as You have given it to us in Your scriptures. Lord, sometimes we have to study things that are sort of dark and heavy, and Your wrath is one of those things. But Your wrath, Lord, is juxtaposed to Your glorious gospel, this gospel that Paul was not ashamed to declare, though it is seen as foolish and absurd and ridiculous to the world. Or in the world. Thank You for Your gospel. I pray that we would be rooted in it, Lord, this message that by faith in Jesus Christ alone we can be made righteous, that we would be rooted in that and hold on to it as we look at the reality of our sin and what we were in and what lost people are in without You. Help us to sort of hold those two things in tension. But may we celebrate You, Lord, in it, because Your gospel triumphs, Lord. Your gospel is the power of God for salvation, that people can be delivered from Your wrath, that we have been delivered from Your wrath because of the message of Your Son and faith in Him. We just thank You so much, Lord. I pray that we would develop sound theologies on the condition of man, on man's problem, on what the issue is in the world, what sits behind all of the evil and wickedness and corruption and all of it, and injustice. All of this is caused by sin and mankind's desire to suppress You and the truth about You. God, may we from this develop an accurate worldview as we understand You more and understand Your truth more. God, work in our hearts, encourage us. May we bless You in our behavior and our conversation as we go. I thank You for the warming weather, Lord, for the sunshine of the last day or two. Just thank You for all of Your graces. Everything that is good is a gift from You, Lord. We thank You and we praise You today. We give You all honor, and we pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.